Amen, church. You may be seated. Good morning. Glad you are here. Children, you may be dismissed at this time. We are going to be back in the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 5 through 10 this morning. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10 can be found on page 989 in the Pew Bible. Now, today begins a big week. Yes, the NBA playoffs start on Tuesday. Go Knicks. And then, of course, there is Wednesday. It is tax day. Have you done your taxes yet? I have not. I'm going to maybe get Anthony to do them for me. It is not original with Benjamin Franklin, but his version is most famous. In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes, or it's as often simplified. The only things certain in life are death and taxes, or nothing is certain except death and taxes. Well, let's amend Franklin's aphorism today and add a third thing certain. Nothing is certain except death and taxes and judgment. We despise taxes, we fear death, and we both so despise and fear judgment that we don't talk about judgment. And today we're going to talk about judgment. Why? Simply because our text talks about judgment, and because judgment is certain. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So judgment is certain, but when is that judgment? Well, 2 Thessalonians is about the second coming. So the coming of the Christ is the when. But what is that judgment, and why judgment? Well, that's what we want to consider today. And I especially want us to consider the so what of judgment today. What are we supposed to think of judgment? What is the knowledge of the truth of God's judgment supposed to do for God's people? I'm obsessed with the Heidelberg Catechism currently, and you hopefully know by now that it begins, "What is your only comfort in life and death?" And then 51 questions later, it asks, "How does Christ's return to judge comfort you?" And that's not how we usually approach this topic, is it? We usually apologize for this topic. We usually get all embarrassed about this topic. But the catechism situates it in the context of comfort. And let's remember, 2 Thessalonians 2:16, Paul is after our eternal comfort. He desires comfort for our hearts. So in this sermon on judgment, I'm going to attempt to obnoxiously and persistently situate the whole conversation in the context of comfort. Life is hard. We are often confused. We desperately need comfort, true comfort. Well, get comfortable as we are going to consider today six quick points. Number one, comfort. Well, you are suffering. How is that comfort? We'll see. Number two, comfort. God is righteous. Comfort. God will judge justly. Comfort. God has judged justly. Comfort. God will grant relief. And comfort, my people. Christ is coming. Well, let's see if there is actually comfort to be found in these truths. Now, full disclosure ahead of time, this text will take us 2 weeks, but we're going to get a start on it today. So let me read it for you. This is some of Paul's strongest language in all of his writing about God's judgment. So we're going to take it seriously. We're going to walk through it and seek to understand it. But I'm going to read it for you first, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Please do pay attention. This is what God wants to say to you today. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Let's stop there and let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, as we approach a difficult text today and as we consider a difficult reality and a difficult truth, we desperately need you to help us. Father, there are a few things our culture more despises than the truth of your justice and your judgment. There are a few things that we get uncomfortable with and we don't like talking about more than the truth of your justice and judgment. So, Father, please help us. Please help us to humbly submit ourselves to your word. Father, our desire is to know what is true. Our desire is to know who you are and how to know you and what can be done about our sin. And Father, our desire, if there is such a thing as judgment, is to know how anyone can be delivered from the judgment that is to come. So, Father, help me to take these truths seriously. Help me to handle them carefully. Father, I pray that you would give us soft hearts and open minds. Ultimately, we pray that you would glorify your name and that you would draw people to Jesus who delivers from the wrath to come. Help us, Lord, please, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. No, point number one, comfort, you are suffering. Yeah, that doesn't seem very comforting. Context. One of the key contexts of the Christian life is suffering. One of the key contexts of the letter to the Thessalonians is suffering. Let's back up first to verse 4. Remember, Paul recognizes and even boasts in their steadfastness and faith, the faith of the Thessalonians. He says, in all your persecutions and in all the afflictions that you are enduring. So this is now Paul's second letter to this church that he first started and that he much loves. And we saw back in the first letter, 1:6, that the context of the beginning of the church was suffering. 1:6, you received the word in much affliction. 2:2, we declared to you the gospel of God in the midst of much affliction. 2:14, for you suffered. So the church's start was suffering. It has been a couple of months now since Paul wrote to them to encourage them in their suffering. And in the interim period, it seems that the suffering and the persecution has only increased. Paul will later write in 2 Corinthians 8, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. The church in Thessalonica is part of the churches of Macedonia, and they are in a severe test of affliction, Paul writes. And so back to our text, Paul reaffirms this at the end there of verse 5. You are also suffering. The Thessalonians are suffering, and you are suffering. So we are simply attempting to reckon with the certainty of suffering. Maybe nothing is certain except death, taxes, judgment, and suffering. Remember, life is pain, Highness. The Christian life, particularly, we serve the suffering servant. We follow the crucified Christ. The one we claim to love and look to was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. He suffered not just on the cross, not just in death, but his whole life was a humiliation, one of substitutionary suffering. The foundational truth of the Christian faith is not first grace, it's not first substitution, it's not first resurrection. The foundational truth, the thing that sets the Christian faith apart from everything else, is the identity of our God, the Trinity of our God. He is the God who is three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit. And everything else flows from this. And if you're not worshiping this God as revealed in the Bible, you're not worshiping God. And if this is the most basic foundational distinguishing truth, the most mysterious, amazing, important thing that has ever happened is not first creation, it's not first resurrection, but it's actually incarnation. You see, we believe and we stake our life and our eternity on the truth that God has become man. And God has become man, for us to save us. And how he does that is the most amazing and most wonderfully mysterious thing. He saves through suffering. We're going to come back to that in point 4. But the point here is that if our Lord and our life, if Christ's whole ministry is one of suffering, then we are going to suffer. Suffering is an essential and necessary part of the Christian life. Suffering permeates the whole of the Christian life, lived in a sin-cursed, broken world with hearts still warring against that remaining sin. So, contrary to the prosperity opinion, the Christian life is not your best life now. It is a hard life now. It is a troubles and trial life now, a suffering life now, preparing you for an eternal weight of glory then, fullness of joy then, pleasure forevermore then, the best abundant life then. John 15:19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they also persecute. They will also persecute. So you are suffering. Take comfort. Well, how is that comforting? Well, again, hold on. It is at least first initially comforting to simply know that you're not weird. You are not alone. Something is not wrong when you suffer. We have been so conditioned to question when we suffer, well, what did I do? Well, what's wrong with me? Well, where is God? Everywhere. He is in the suffering. He is working through the suffering. And he has told us there will be suffering and there will be glory guaranteed. I'm into a band right now named Jenny and Tyler. Check them out. They're very good. There's Still Time is one of their newer songs, and one of the lines has been cycling through my head. Hope is certain as the sun. I love that. Hope is certain as the sun. Right? The sun is there. The sun's not going anywhere. What you think or what you feel has no effect on the sun. Even when you cannot see it, it will come. It is certain. And Christian hope is so much more certain than that. So just first off, yes, very simply, yes, you are suffering. The Thessalonians were suffering, and that's not crazy, and that's not the end. Let's keep moving. Point number two, more comfort. God is righteous. Look at verse 5. Now we're ready for verse 5. Maybe. Because verse 5 is weird. The this and the that are tough. All right, we're here first for the righteous. But before we can get to it, we've got to sort out the this and the that. Look closely. Paul begins, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. What is evidence of the righteous judgment of God? What's the this? There is some evidence of the righteous judgment of God. It's this. Well, what is this? Full disclosure, I'm not entirely sure. All right, bear with me for just one second. This part's a little bit tricky. Some argue that the this points back to verse 4, to what we just considered last time. That it's the this is the faithful endurance of the suffering Thessalonians. It's their faithful endurance that proves and demonstrates God's righteous judgment. As in, like the fact that they're hoping and holding on, even in great difficulty, that proves that God is with them. And that they trust in him, that he will judge rightly. Or some argue that their steadfast faith somehow proves that God has already judged them favorably. You need to keep this in mind throughout this whole thing. We tend to read that word judgment almost exclusively negatively. But it's a neutral word. To judge is just a deciding, distinguishing, determining word. It is context that determines whether the judgment is positive or negative. Sometimes the judge's judgment is not guilty, innocent of all charges, or in our case, declared righteous by grace through faith. So some argue that maybe the this is their faith that proves that they have already been declared righteous by God's grace. Are you tracking with me? Again, I told you this part's a little tricky and tough. I think it's more likely that the this points forward. Again, the grammar of this whole thing is weird. It's difficult to be certain. But you see that sense there? Look at verse 6. You see the sense at the beginning of verse 6? I think the evidence, this evidence of verse 5, is actually found in verses 6 through 10. Why? Well, there are some complicated grammatical reasons that I would probably explain poorly and that you probably don't care about. Here's the main reason. Again, remember, our first point here, our Second point here, we're here for the righteous in verse 5. There's no mention of righteous before the this. No righteous. But after the since, the ESV, look at it. It somewhat disguises connections that Paul is making. We read in verse 6, God considers it just. We read in verse 8, inflicting vengeance. We read in verse 9, they will suffer the punishment. All right, so four different words in English now. Righteous, just, vengeance, punishment. They're all the same word in the Greek. They all share the same root word, at least, in the Greek. Dike, which just means right and just. So our point is that God is righteous, and righteousness is justice. And English does us a bit of a disservice here. I was thinking about this Thursday night as we were studying Luke 18 in the parable of the tax collector. Jesus is speaking to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And then the Pharisee says, I'm not like other men. I'm not unjust. And then Jesus says, it was the tax collector crying out for mercy who went down to his house justified. So again, those three words, righteous, unjust, justified, all the same word in the Greek. Righteousness is justice. Just is right. So what I'm arguing here is that the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, verse 5, is the just judgment that is to come with Christ that Paul is laying out for us in verses 6 through 10. Again, it's complicated. There are tricky grammatical reasons as well. I opened with the tricky this of verse 5. Again, it gets even more tricky. There is no this in the Greek. It's not there. Paul just begins his sentence with the evidence of the righteous judgment of God. This is no verb. You have to supply something. So it seems, I think, that Paul is setting up a sort of reverse conditional kind of if-then statement. The sense of verse 6 is just an if indeed. And so it seems that Paul is saying, if all this is true in verses 6 through 10, then verse 5 is true. God's righteous judgment is evident. All right, I'm done. I know it's complicated. Everybody argues that the grammar, it's all really tricky. I tried my best. It's a little bit unclear, but what is clear is that God is righteous. And what is clear is that Paul is writing to make that clear, and he is writing to comfort with the righteousness of God. Listen, we're talking about judgment. We're talking about judgment day. And so we need to keep in mind that we're doing that in a context and in a culture that hates even the idea of judgment. You can go to the new Planet Fitness over here and you can work out in the judgment-free zone, right? You can go work out in it. There's no such thing as a judgment-free zone. That's not a thing. But our world hates judgment. The world loves to use Matthew 7:1, judge not. But it understands not, judge not. John 7:24 helps clarify what Jesus means. 7:24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right. That's actually our same word, righteous. Judge with right judgment. So listen, judgment is not wrong. Wrong judgment is wrong. Right judgment is right and good. But in a world that hates even the idea of judgment, it is good to begin with the fact that God's judgment is always righteous. Always. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Psalm 19:8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Isaiah 45:19, I, the Lord, speak truth. I declare what is right. Again, that's all that righteousness is. We tend to think self-righteousness, and we tend to assume that righteousness is some sort of bad, holier-than-thou kind of thing. No, just when you hear the word righteous, just think right. Righteousness is rightness. The basic idea is to conform to a standard. It's to be straight. It's to be true and right. But to be right, straight, true, to conform, well, there has to be some standard to conform to. So what is right? How do we judge the rightness of anything? Only in accordance with the righteousness of the righteous God and his righteous revealed law. Whatever conforms to God's perfect moral character is right. He is right, and he always does right. Or he is holy, so he always acts righteously. At God's righteousness, sometimes it's hard to somewhat distinguish between holiness and righteousness. The simplest way is God's righteousness is the expression, it's the outworking of his holiness, his set-apartness, his absolute moral purity and perfection. He is good, and he does good. He is holy, and so he acts righteously. He is right, and so he can never be or do wrong. And that, rightly understood, can be a great comfort to God's people. We sing it a lot. Why do we come back repeatedly to "He maketh no mistake"? Why do we have to rehearse that and remind ourselves of that so often? Because sometimes it feels like he has made a mistake. Because we are so prone in the troubles and trials of life to leap to the conclusion that, I think God has gotten something wrong here. But he hasn't. He can't. He is the righteous God. He is the God who always and only does what is right. And writing to suffering people, Paul is seeking to comfort them with a reminder of the perfect righteousness of God. Don't forget, God is righteous. He always does right. He will always get everything right. He will always make it right. And so how does this perfect righteousness manifest itself? Well, that will be point number 3. God will judge justly. Now we're getting to the hard part. Again, it's going to be 2 weeks on this again. Again, if this feels insufficient, come back. I really want to zero in on verses 6 through 9 and take seriously the coming judgment and the punishment of eternal destruction. That's next time. More specific then, more general now. Okay, today we're just starting off by trying to just reckon with the reality of judgment. Many deny it outright. Many of us probably don't deny it, but we don't particularly love it or live in light of it. But Paul clearly believes that God will judge. And it's clear that he believes that this is a comfort to God's people. Go back to verse 6. What does all this mean? What are we talking about here? Look at what he says. He says, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you." That right there is a perfect, succinct summary of the doctrine of judgment and the justice of judgment. First off, the God who is righteous, verse 5, considers whatever this that we're talking about is to be just. Again, same word. The righteous God considers it righteous. What does the righteous God consider right? The just God, what does he consider just? To repay. To repay. It's an important word. That word means to render, to return, to recompense. One Greek dictionary gives this definition: to give back as an equivalence. That's justice. It is right and equitable repayment. You're probably familiar with the term lex talionis, a good biblical but widely misunderstood and maligned principle. It's often summarized as eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth. Lex talionis, lex literally means law, and talionis means retaliation. So you hear talionis, retaliate. Our word comes from this. But again, it's tricky as retaliation, like judgment, has become almost exclusively a negative word today. It's not. The Latin word it comes from just means to pay back or to return in kind. Right? Talus just means kind or such kind. So retalus is sort for sort or kind for kind or eye for eye or tooth for tooth. Again, this is just the principle of equivalence. This is the law of proportionate punishment. The penalty for a crime must be proportional to the nature of the crime. Like if I get a red light ticket, I don't ever get red light tickets, but if I get one, if that happened theoretically, I don't get the death penalty, right? That would be ridiculous, right? That's not a proportional punishment. It's like $50 or something. It's expensive, right? So it's got to be proportional. The punishment fits the crime. Eye for an eye is not backwards and brutal. It's just and fair. It's not eye for an eye and the whole world goes blind. It's actually eye for an eye and the world would be far more just than it is now. Plus, it does not seem that the intent, when you go back to the Hebrew Scriptures, it doesn't seem that the intent was all that much to make sure that there was a literal carrying out of the principle. You knocked out my tooth, now I get to knock out one of your teeth. Give me that tooth. No, that wasn't the point. The point was justice. The point was to protect from vengeance seeking and absurd escalation. The point was to make sure that wrongs were made right and that offenders were punished and that victims were compensated. You see, there is a moral order to the universe. In the beginning, God created. And he created a world not just with a physical order and physical laws, but a world with a moral order and moral laws. Our consciences bear witness to that. That the inborn awareness of oughtness and of right and wrong that we all have testifies to the truth that there is a moral law and a moral lawgiver. He is a righteous God who created a righteous world and created us to be a righteous people in that righteous world in relationship with the righteous God. But we know what happened. Sin happened. And as I've said before, this is one of the most compelling, convincing truths of the Christian faith. Another one of its unique, distinct claims. Everybody else is generally teaching some form of the relative goodness of man. Sure, maybe we're not perfect. We all make mistakes. To err is human. Maybe we need a little bit of help. We need a little bit of a shot of grace to assist us maybe. But you can do it. Right? You can be a good person. You can at least be good enough. Just try hard and do these things and you'll be all right. Again, everyone is saying some form of that. Only the Bible is saying, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one even seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Only the Bible says all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. Only the Bible says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And you know what? Look around. Look at the world. Look at all the unbelievable evil in the world. We're talking about suffering. Our point was you are suffering, and we're sometimes like, it's Christians. It's hard to be Christians in America. We're suffering so much. 7 days ago, Easter Sunday, northern Nigeria, we don't know the exact number yet. We don't know the count. Over 54 Christians were slaughtered on Easter Sunday by Muslim jihadists. No one's talking about it. No one seems to care at all. Right? There is the church that is truly suffering, that is truly experiencing persecution, and nobody really cares because it doesn't fit our current cultural narrative. So we just ignore that. Right? So that's just great, wicked evil. There is evil in this world. Look at where we are culturally. Look at where we are politically. Look at our online obsession with entertainment and distracting ourselves to death. Look at our social, selfish media. Look within. You know, we cannot deny it. Sin and evil of all sorts resides deep within all of our hearts. Just ride the train at rush hour. I am capable of the most wretched of thoughts, and I wager that you are too. There is a good God who created a good world, and we are not good. There is a righteous God who set up a righteous world, and we are not righteous. And that's a problem. Our problem is that we simply do not see our sin as such a big deal. Sure, the big stuff, the jihadists, the truly evil guys, the Hitlers, the Stalins, the rapists, the murderers, we get it. Yeah, they're bad. But, you know, little old me, right? My sin, my selfishness, my pride, my anger, my discontent, is it all that bad? So our issues with God's judgment always involve a minimizing of the seriousness of our sin and of the holiness of God. Well, what really is sin? What are we really doing and saying to the righteous and good God who made us? We're simply saying no to him. We are saying, hey, you're actually not good. You're actually not right on this thing. And thus at the same time, we're saying, oh, by the way, I am good. I'm at least better than you because I'm getting this thing right. You're wrong. I'm right. And ultimately what we're saying to God is, hey, by the way, I am God and you are not. And God will not. God cannot. It would not be right for God to abide such evil. Sin is rebellion. Sin is rejection of relationship with the one who is not only Lord, but who is life itself. We simply do not take sin very seriously. Thomas Watson, sin would not only unthrone God, but un-God him. If the sinner could help it, God would no longer be God. Sin strikes at the very deity. Sin is God's would-be murderer. Sin is attempted deicide, God murder. That's our problem. That is the problem. And that is the only reason that there is judgment. We ironically and tragically complain about the truth of God's judgment, but it is a reality that exists only because of our sin. But our complaint about truth or our dislike of truth does nothing to change the reality of truth. God is righteous, and he will justly repay. That's all that justice is. All justice is God giving everyone their due. Notice how verse 6 makes this clear. He repays afflictors with affliction. Again, it's the same word. There's the equitable recompense. There's the justice. Or Pastor Christian just read Psalm 94, verse 2. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. Justice is just that which is deserved. The good God will judge all evil. It is right for God to judge all evil. It is good for God to deal with the bad and to make wrongs right. That's all that the judgment of God is. It is his right. It is his righteous response to evil. God, who is the creator of all, who is the creator of you, is sovereign over all, and he is rightly the judge over all. And God is good. And so he will rightly right all wrongs. He will judge justly. 2 Corinthians 5:10 again. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Again, what is due? There's the justice. Romans 2:6, he will render to each one according to his works. That's justice. Romans 14:10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, who do you despise? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. You will give an account. I will give an account. Matthew 12:36, one of, I believe, the most sobering verses in the whole New Testament. Jesus says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Man, watch your words. How are you wielding your words? You are walking around with a spiritual recorder, capturing not just every verbal word uttered, but every mental word thought. Do we really need to be convinced of the sinfulness of man, of our own sinfulness? Consider your words and your thoughts towards others and toward God. Bad news. God will judge justly. Point number 3. Good news. Comfort. God has judged justly. Again, there's details that I know that I'm skipping. We are coming back. We're not going to shy away from the flaming fire and the punishment of eternal destruction. John Chrysostom, one of the greatest preachers in church history with one of the greatest nicknames in church history, Golden Mouth or Golden Tongue, preaching over 1,600 years ago, says, let us not avoid discourses concerning hell, that we may avoid hell. Let us not banish the remembrance of punishment, that we may escape punishment. So again, we may not enjoy talking about hell, but we would much less enjoy experiencing hell. So let's talk about it. We have to talk about it. We're going to give it a whole sermon next time. But this is the judgment in general sermon. Look at verse 8. We'll come back to the beginning of verse 8 next time. This righteous judgment of God, who receives it? Well, Paul tells us. Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That is a huge verse. Now, some argue there that Paul is talking about two different groups of people. Those who do not know God equals Gentiles. Those who do not obey the gospel equals Jews. Now, back in 4:5 of the previous letter, Paul did describe the Gentiles as those who do not know God. But in 2:12 of this letter, the condemned are those who did not believe the truth, and that's not just a Jewish problem. I don't think that Paul is talking about two different groups of people here, as if one's a Gentile problem and one's a Jewish problem. No, they're both equally people problems. This is an everyone problem, an all have sinned problem. And I think the two descriptions are somewhat synonymous and parallel. How does someone come to know God? Only through the gospel of God. So what does it mean to not know God? To not obey the gospel of God. And this, listen, This is what should really help us to understand and appreciate the just judgment of God and the seriousness of our sin. You know, we read terms like wrath and vengeance and judgment, and subconsciously, but so dangerously, we read into those terms man's wrath, man's vengeance, man's judgment, or our own, or our experience of those things. And then we look around and we see the arbitrariness of it all. We see spouting off and mouthing off and petulant anger. We see random rage. We see inconsistent anger. And even worse, we see within us how easily we get angry and how hotly and arbitrarily we just kind of snap off and that anger burns. And we just kind of assume, okay, God is like that. God is not like that. God is not like us in any way. His wrath, his anger, his judgment is not like ours. And listen, we see that so clearly here. We see that especially in Romans 1 as well. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to reference it briefly if you do want to. Romans 1 is just so important for where we are culturally. It's so important for our understanding of sin and God's judgment and God's gospel. Here's why we're briefly considering Romans 1. Paul tells us in our verse that God's judgment is for those who do not know we see something slightly different in Romans 1. Well, in Romans 1:18, as you probably know, it starts off, the wrath of God is revealed. Why? Because men, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. And Paul tells us in verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, those things made by God make clear the existence and the attributes of God. And then in verse 21, he says, for although they knew God. So Romans 1, Paul says, everyone knows God as a creature of God, living in God's creation. You cannot not know God. The creation and your conscience makes clear that God is. But Paul tells us that we all exchange the truth about God for a lie. We all know God. We all refuse God. We refuse to worship and serve our Creator and instead choose to worship and serve the creature, ultimately ourself. That's why Paul can both say in one spot, they know God, Romans 1, and in another spot, they do not know God, 2 Thessalonians 1. He's using know in two different ways. We all have a deep down awareness of the existence of God. We all know about him. We all in sin reject and refuse to love him and worship him. We do not know him. So he made us, we know that, and we refuse to know him. And it only gets worse. He made us, and he offers salvation to us. And, back to our verse, verse 8, we refused to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, see the horror of sin here. See it here. What is the gospel? It is the good news. The gospel is the wonderful truth that in light of all that we've just seen, in light of all of that sin, our rebellion and our rejection of God, our refusal to know and love the God who made us, our attempt to kill God and be God, his response to that was goodness and kindness and grace. His response to that was the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. His response to that was the Christ who came to us, who became one of us, who suffered and died for us. You know, the gospel so simply is that God does it for us. Right? We sin, God saves. And God saves through the work of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Remember previously, the previous letter, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And how does Jesus deliver us from wrath? We know this. It's by taking the wrath himself. That's the gospel. It's the whole point of the good news. We sin, and our sin is so evil, rebellion and rejection of the God who is Lord and life, that it deserves nothing else but the just wrath and righteous judgment of God, but God. But the gospel is that Jesus comes to take our place, and that Jesus comes to take that wrath in our place. We serve the suffering servant. Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was bruised for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. It was the will of the Lord to crush him for us. This is what the God of grace has done in response to our sin. And I loved Pastor Christian's point on Good Friday. I love the impulse to try and think carefully and critically about what is happening on the cross, because so many people do not. But whatever is going on, we know that there is not and there cannot be a break in the Godhead, right? The Father and the Son are so perfectly united. There cannot be change. There can be no division in the essence of the immutable, unchanging God. And it's actually recognizing and upholding that truth that makes the gospel all the more glorious. God cannot suffer, but the God-man can. God cannot die, but the God-man can. And the mystery of all mysteries is that the God-man, Jesus Christ, truly takes on our sin and experiences and suffers the full weight of the wrath of God in our place. As Christian put it, the Word who became flesh also became sin. This is who our God is. This is what he does. This is the gospel. So catch this. Don't miss it. We sin. God kindly offers salvation fully and freely. God invites all, come to me. Simply believe and receive. Trust in what I have done for you in Christ and live. God, the offended party, the one who is glory and grace, King in Christ, he makes the kindest offer of all time and does the most amazing thing of all time. And man says, no. That's sin. That's not obeying the gospel. And there's no greater evil. There's no greater wickedness. There's nothing more deserving of justice and righteous judgment from the God who has offered all mercy and forgiveness. But if by the grace of God you have obeyed the gospel, and by the way, obedience to the gospel is first just believing the gospel, but a true trust in the good news of the gospel does always result in a living in light of the gospel. Obeying the gospel, believing, results by grace in obeying the law, living. But if by God's grace you have, oh, then comfort, comfort my people. All this talk of judgment and vengeance and punishment, you have been spared all of it. None of it applies to you. Yes, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You will stand before the judgment seat of Christ clothed in the righteousness of Christ. None of this applies to you because all of it has already been applied to Christ for you. This is the main way that God's judgment is such comfort. God's Son has already received that judgment in our place. He has delivered us from a horror so terrible that we cannot even begin to conceive of it. You deserve judgment for your great sin. I deserve judgment for my greater sin. And God has already judged that sin justly in Jesus Christ. And that's how Psalm 103:10 can be written 1,000 years before Jesus. He does not deal with us according to our sins, only because of Jesus. Church, there's nothing more comforting than that. But wait, there's more. Point number 5, and these two will be very brief. This is just how I roll. I run out of time, and then they get short at the end. These will be very brief. Comfort. Hey, God will grant relief. Verse 6, we've already seen the judgment part. God considers it just to repay. God's judgment is so righteous because man's rejection of God and his gospel is so wretched. But the verb of verse 6 also carries over and applies to verse 7. So it could read, verse 7, God considers it just to grant relief to you also who are afflicted as well as to us. You know how else that relief word translates? Rest, relaxation, repose. Do you know what I like more than rest, relaxation, and repose? Nothing. The offer of the kind Christ is come to me. Just come to me, and I will give to you rest. Brothers and sisters, yes, suffering now, trials and troubles now, but there is an end. And that end is rest and relief and relaxation and repose. God will grant you relief. Hope is certain as the sun. Rest is certain as the sun. Wait, hold on, trust him. Look back at what he has already done. Look forward to what he is promising to do. And look at what he is doing right now in your life when you can see kind of through and past all the troubles and trials. Trust him. He will grant relief. And ultimately, don't forget point number 6, the main comfort, the main point of this whole letter is that Christ is coming. 2 Thessalonians is about the second coming. And the second coming is about comfort for God's people. Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Christ the King is coming. And brothers and sisters, he's coming for you. He's coming to make all things new. His coming results in every tear wiped away, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. His coming results in abundant life and fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. His coming results in our eternal weight of glory. Yes, God is righteous, and none of us are righteous. Yes, he will judge justly, but in Christ, God has declared us righteous. In Christ, we have nothing to fear from God's just judgment, because Christ has already been dealt with according to our sin. So yes, judgment is coming, but God's people can actually take great comfort in that fact. God's people should also, though, take very seriously that fact and always live in light of that fact. Now, one of my favorite definitions of parenting comes from the book Gospel-Powered Parenting, and it says this. It says, "Christian parenting is the process of preparing our children for the day of judgment." It's intense. But parents, what are you focused on preparing your children for? What day? Graduation day? Entering the workforce day? Wedding day? Achieving the American dream day? Now, where does judgment day come into play in your parenting plans? How do we prepare our children for the day of judgment? Only through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only through a faithful, loving teaching and applying the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only through the active and intentional hard work of helping our children see the world for what it is, helping them to not love the things of the world so that they can see what their sin is and so that they can see what goodness and glory God's grace is. Parents, are we preparing our children for Judgment Day? Church, are we preparing our neighbors and our loved ones for Judgment Day? The only hope for anyone is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Church, we have it. We know the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. How are they to hear without someone preaching? God's righteous judgment is coming. And God has graciously and freely provided a way to be spared from that judgment. Brothers and sisters, there is infinite and eternal comfort to be found here. Where are you seeking your comfort? Where are you going to seek your comfort this week? Have you considered the judgment of God? Have you considered the Christ who has delivered you from that judgment? Let me close by just commending to you and reminding you that true comfort is found nowhere else, but only in this Christ who is our all in all. Seek your comfort in him. Let's pray. Father, please help us. These are weighty and serious matters. Father, we do not want to take them lightly. We do not want to treat trivially with them. Father, we believe that your word is right and true in all that it affirms. Father, we believe that you are right and that you are just and that you are good in all that you do. Father, sometimes we struggle to believe that. Sometimes we struggle to confess that you maketh no mistake. Father, help us, please, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our pain and our difficulty, our troubles and our trials, give us eyes to see your glory and your goodness and your grace. Give us the faith that we need to believe that you are working and that you are working all things for good. Father, in a world that hates the idea of judgment, help us to see and believe that your judgment is righteous and that it is just and it is good. Father, if we hate the idea of judgment, we should be those most zealous to preach the good news, the gospel of Jesus that offers forgiveness and freedom from that judgment in Christ. So, Father, help us, please. Help us to love Jesus and find great joy and great affection for him because of who he is and because of what he has done for us. I pray that our comfort would be increasingly found not in our circumstances, not in the things of this world, but in the fact that we are yours, in the fact that you love us, and you have proven that for us in Christ. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.